According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, looking at verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10, which we've titled Doing Good and Sharing. We have the sharing, the fellowshipping, as it is. The verbal form of koinonia is koinoneo. And so we have active sharing. I like to use active instead of verbal, even though it is a verb instead of a noun. When I say verbal, you think spoken. And so I don't want to say it's spoken sharing, it's verbal sharing, it's fellowship in action is what it is. It's koinonia in action, the koinoneo activity of believers one to another as the Word of God is echoed, as the Word of God is communicated. And so we're dealing with it here in the details of verse 6. The one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And maybe the most complicated part of that entire verse is the teaching, because it's not didasko, it's not didaskalia or didaskalos or any of our expected terms for teaching. It's katecho, and as we deal with it, we realize that it's not limited to the pastor in a local church. In fact, it's fully applied to all believers everywhere as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we speak to one another in the truth of the Word of God. And so as we're dealing with it, I want to make sure we don't lose that point of emphasis moving forward. Because as we talk about God not being mocked and sowing and reaping and what we reap in terms of eternal life or corruption, if we lose track of the context, then I think we're off the rails for the rest of these verses as well, taking us all the way down to verse 10. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. All right. Before we do get started this morning, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions, to quiet our hearts, to settle our thinking, and to feed us from His truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness once again, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you that the Word of God is not an earthly activity. Studying it is not a human pursuit. It's a divine pursuit. And that the comprehension comes not on the basis of how smart we are to figure these things out, but upon how faithful you are, Father, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we confess our sins, as we're restored to fellowship, as we are spiritually equipped to receive spiritual truth. Father, we thank you for the grace provision that makes this possible. So thank you for this day. Bless it abundantly. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you're following along in the outline, we are in the midst of main point 3. And this is where I introduce the term catechumen, if you're not familiar with that, or catechism, or catechists. And these are the English terms that come from the Greek vocabulary of what we're talking about here with katecheo. All right, katecheo. And this is where we get the word echo in English. Echo is a resounding noise, something that resounds to such a degree that you hear it more than once. You hear it a second time, a third time, a fourth time, however many times it echoes. And the more it resounds, the more it echoes. And this is can be a communication device. Often it is a communication device, but sometimes as it's a communications device, it ends up being inaccurate, it ends up being flawed, or it ends up not containing everything that's necessary. All right, and so we want to be clear on that. This is what we would think of when we talk about English idioms today, such as, well, you know what they say. You know what they say. And you stop and say, well, who's they? Who are we talking about? How reliable are they? And maybe they say something that's not true at all, and so I can safely ignore it, depending on who they are and the agenda they have and what they're trying to get across. But the idea of katecheo is that we're making noise. We're making noise, and you know what I heard? And so things get heard, and whether they're true or not, they get heard, and then they get passed along, and so forth. And I'm not describing any of this as if it's a problem. I don't think Galatians 6 describes it as if it's a problem at all, because there's those that are catechoing, and there's those that are being catechoed. Okay? We have the verb used twice in verse 6. Participle both times, the one who is doing such. In an active voice, the one that's actively catechoing. And in the passive voice, the one that's being catechoed. Okay? So you've got the active voice and the passive voice, and they're both being used. And the one that's being passive voice catechoed is supposed to share all good things with the one that's active voice catechoing them. All right? That's the context. And that's why I mentioned the other day that I'm revising the notes that we had previously taught and in the emphasis that was previously made. I think we need to, you'll note when the printed notes are made available at the end of this chapter, at the end of this book study, that I had made a big point over the fact that the first application is targeted to Bible teachers. You remember that? I changed my mind on that. There it is. Where I said, interestingly, the first application is targeted towards Bible teachers. Well, going more and more into detail on this cat echo, I see that it's less and less in any context related to a pastor of a church or any spiritual leadership in a local assembly. And you reach the point where it gets less and less, and now it's not even applicable at all because it applies to every believer across the board. Every one of us has the blessing to be able to cat echo the Word of God. And so, you know, these are not false points as subpoints. They are applicable. They just maybe aren't as applicable in this chapter as the connection that I was making. So don't be surprised then when the printed notes come out that this gets a rewrite in that respect. Because every one of us cat echoes, and we're supposed to cat echo. We're supposed to pass along. If we are excited about what it is that we're learning, then how can we not pass it on? If the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within us, what are we going to do? Just keep it to ourselves? Or are we going to share that? Are we going to spell those things out? Are we going to communicate what we know? And it's our privilege and our delight to do so. All right, and so we've got the verb there, 8 New Testament uses, and we've gone through those passages in previous classes. Cognate terms relate to making noise. Interesting, I'm not sure why that overlaps. We talked about the contrast with didasco and the recognition that this is a very small slice of the teaching universe, all right? That when we're talking about the verb to teach or cognate nouns and other forms of teaching, that really we expect to find didasco. We expect to find didaskalia, didaskalos. My spiritual gift, for example, is the gift of poimen kai didaskalos. I am not the spiritual gift of poimen kai kat ekeo. Okay, there is no gift of kat ekeo. Kat ekeo is an activity that every believer participates in when we echo what we've taught or what we've been taught. So it's a very narrow usage, and I think it's a very, because it's so narrow, that we have a very precise emphasis that's being made here in this chapter. I read an article from Salsa Speak in the Theological Lexicon a couple Wednesdays ago. And this entire paragraph, I believe, or this entire verse, is a good reminder that the body communicates to the body. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and I think we're well familiar with these, that they're not limited to the pastor. In fact, it's expressly stated on a universal basis. Backing up to Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This is applicable to every believer in the church age, the entire body of Christ and our priesthood in the church age. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We want to be under the influence, and we want to be so Spirit-filled that we can become spirit tipsy, if you will, okay, in a sanctified sense, what we're talking about here, because this is what the Bible's doing. The Bible is contrasting drunkenness with spiritness, okay, and that when you are under the influence, you think things you don't think when you're sober. You say things you don't say when you're sober. You have a perspective for things that you don't have when you're sober. And this, too, is the reality when you are led by the Spirit, as we saw back in chapter 5. When you're walking by the Spirit, when you're led by the Spirit, when you're Spirit-filled, that the influence of the Spirit is not in a, you know, it's an inebriation, if I can use that term, in the sense that you are led influenced by God the Holy Spirit in that capacity. And so it's not a diminished capacity. Alcohol leaves you impaired in a diminished capacity. What's the opposite of impaired? We are improved by God the Holy Spirit, not in a diminished capacity, but in a divine capacity under that influence. So drink up, drink deeply in this respect. And as you drink, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You know, wine makes life merry. What does the Holy Spirit do? And, think of different drinking songs. You know, think of what you might sing if you're in such a happy state. Okay? Think about what you might sing. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Why should I feel discouraged? Right? This is the influence of the Holy Spirit and the blessings that we have when we just want to communicate and share what it is that we're learning, how excited it is to share the things that we're learning. So speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The verb hupotasso there shows us that mutual reciprocal subjection that every believer has to every other believer, particularly within the boundaries of a local church assembly. All right? And so there it is. That's Ephesians 5. Similar language that's employed in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Back up a verse to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is what the word of God is doing as it transforms us. Then let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It comes alive. It is the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And we're to internalize it. We're to take it inside. See, I've never been pregnant. I've never, to my knowledge, well, there might have been a parasite. Yeah, there was a parasite years ago. So I've had a living organism inside of me that was not supposed to be there, and the doctors killed it, okay, or gave me medication that would kill it. And that's that's my illustration of something alive inside of me that I didn't want to have inside of me, and I wanted it dead. Okay, but the Word of God is something that's alive. It's supposed to be inside of us, and we don't want to kill it. We want to nurture it. We want it to thrive. And that's why pregnancy is a much better metaphor. It's a much better illustration than parasites. Okay? Because it's a living thing that's inside of you and it's beneficial and you should love it and it should love you. And you want it to dwell richly there. All right? And you do want it to come forth in the appropriate time. And we want the Word of God to come forth where we can cat echo it, where we can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, where we can contribute to one another's mutual encouragement and edification. In fact, it's a delight to do so. Again, let it richly dwell within you. And who's to do this? Is this pastors only? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And so there we see it. It's a good reminder that the body communicates to the body. Now we're taking up the issue of all good things. And what does it mean? What is an all good thing? And how do I share, how do I fellowship share all these good things? Again, it's active fellowship. All good things. What are these all good things? And I've got some sub-points for you under this, kind of zeroing in on some neuter plural expressions, although I'm cheating in a couple of these sub-points. I went with neuter singular just because I think it coordinates very well with what we're talking about. These all good things. What is it I'm expected to share? What is it I'm expected to fellowship in? This is not, by the way, financial. It's not, or it can be, but it's not strictly financial. This is not a text that's telling us to pay your pastor. This is not a text that's telling us that, well, if he's ministering to you in spiritual things, then you should minister to him in physical things. There are plenty of passages that say that kind of thing, but not here. Not here. And that's how I first read it. That's how I first introduced it. That's how I first approached it. And I'm publicly repenting of that. Okay? Last week and again this morning. Publicly repenting of that. Yes, that's a principle, but not from this text, from other texts of Scripture. And we'll highlight that as well. So what are these good things? And how do I fellowship, actively fellowship in these good things? Well, the good things are those things which God has bestowed upon us. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift. It comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And I should add that, well, there it is, James 1:17, along with Matthew 7:11. This is where I'm kind of cheating because it's a neuter singular in James 1:17. But these good things that God has bestowed, and God is the one that pours them forth. And He pours them forth, we're expected to share those good things, to actively fellowship those good things. He's either bestowed them upon us externally, or He's producing them within us internally. That good tree cannot bear good fruit, the bad tree cannot bear good fruit principle that we have there in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, or the goodness that's produced there in John 5:29. We also saw in Luke chapter 12 that hoarding all good things for self leaves us poor towards God. That there's a contrast to be found in the scope of goodness. If we want to talk about goodness, that we should delineate a distinction between the physical world and spiritual matters. And that we can be very rich in earthly terms, but poor towards God. And the contrast is laid out there in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. And the problem with this fool is not that he had the many good things. God had supplied him those many good things. But the reason why he supplies those many good things, why is it that God provides us all good things and he provides abundantly that we should enjoy them? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the goodness that God pours forth. But just understand it in the context and why God gave it. And be ready to share. This is what causes us then to be rich towards God. And so we have the rebuke there in Luke chapter 12. All right. This was a week ago that we were in this because we had Wednesday off. I think this is where we're caught up. Good things are contrasted with bad things, and it may be unbelievers who receive the good things. It may be unbelievers who receive the good things. You have the rich man, you have Lazarus, and the contrast that's described there, let's look at Luke 16. The contrast that's found there is that Lazarus received bad things. And the rich man received good things. I don't know, you want to call them dives? We can call them dives. How about that? It's not in the Bible, but it's a Latin tradition. Maybe it comes from the Vulgate. In any event, he was known as Dives through the Middle Ages and on into more recent times. I've never really called him that, but to me, I think it's part of the beauty of this text is that we know Lazarus' name, and who cares about the other guy's name, okay? Because he's in hell today, and he does not get the new name that we have in Christ, and he's a part of what will be forgotten, what will not be brought to mind in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it doesn't bother me at all that his name's not mentioned here. So we know the story. I mean, we've been through it many, many times. The rich man, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That's Luke 16. 19. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Now, why was he laid at his gate? Okay, I got more questions than answers in this chapter. Who laid him there and why there? Did they expect because the guy was so filthy rich that he would have some pity or he would have some kind of charity or some kind of, why wasn't he taken to the temple? Why wasn't he laid at the portico? Or why? We just don't know. Actually, we don't even know that it's in a Jerusalem context. There's no clue what city this might have been or where this might have been. Anyway, he's laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And there's nothing that indicates that he ever got those crumbs. He was still longing at the time that he died, longing for something that he never had realized and that he never had received. And even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, and this just gets me. This, to me, is significant. And when I think about the nature of souls and the nature of the resurrection and the nature of the arrival in glory, okay, for our sake, when we're at home from absent from the body and at home with the Lord, I think of the privilege that it is and the thrill that it is to be able to observe another soul and to know who that other soul is and to know their background and to know their past and to know everything, to know it all, see, because we shall be known even as we have been known. All right. And so in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away. And he knew who Abraham was, and he knew who Lazarus was. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. All right, and how did he know who Abraham was? And how did Abraham know who he was? And how did Abraham know Lazarus' story? And how did Abraham know that man's story? See? And this is, to me, it's a fascinating insight into different aspects of humanity, particularly our souls. And what happened, the damage we do to our souls in various things, and the ministry that we have to one another, and how just at a glance, that soul is laid bare. That soul, Abraham knows everything about that man and what caused that soul damage. See, here in this life, it takes a bit more time than that. You know, we don't just greet visitors at the door and have an instantaneous recognition of everything. See, and it takes time. And we get to know one another. We get to pray with one another. We get to love one another. We get to learn. We glean some things along the way and we go, wow, this is kind of a sore spot. We go, ooh, okay, a little touchy here. Okay, let's pray for that. And we start to realize, man, there's been some hurt in that regard. And so you start to get a sense for that other person's soul. And obviously, your spouse is the one that you have the most soul connection with. And but that didn't come at a glance. I mean, that's your whole life together in Christ, as heirs together of the grace of life. But at a glance, there it is. And I don't know how else to define this or describe this other than in my military background, we had an IFF device called Identification Friend or Foe, right? IFF. And it was a part of not shooting down friendly airplanes, okay? You wanted to shoot down the enemy airplanes. You didn't want to shoot down your own airplanes. And so you have an IFF device that queries the plane, and if it's one of the good guys, you get a signal back that says, we're one of the good guys, don't shoot us. And if you don't get that signal back, then it's one of the bad guys, and you can shoot them. Okay? What's the nature of the soul recognition here that just immediately gets that signal back that not only knows, hey, Lazarus here is one of the good guys. And as far as that goes. So I don't know. I may abandon my IFF illustration at some point, but for now, it's the best I can come up with. But here's the point. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. And the clue there, child, too, I think is interesting. They're both Jewish. I believe they're both sons of Abraham. From centuries later, I don't think they're peers with Abraham. I don't think he wouldn't have called him child at that point. We can speculate, you know, well, what century do they live in and blah, blah, blah. But he calls him child. Remember that during your life, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And so there's the good things and there's the bad things. There's our neuter plural that we're talking about in Galatians 6. And it's the neuter plural agatha. That's when you have agathos as a masculine singular, agatha, end it with an A, is your neuter plural. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm, and so it goes on. But the point is that don't assume just because you're saved that God has to give you good things, good physical, tangible things. The good things that he gives you may be entirely in the spiritual realm. Because remember, we have every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our position in the church age. All right? And let's not confuse spiritual blessings with temporal blessings. So it may be the unbeliever who receives the good temporal things, while we receive bad temporal things. We want to be clear on that. Don't fall for it when the prosperity theology people try to tell you, you know, buying into the argument from Job's accusers, that if your walk was better, that you'd be happier, or you'd have more money, you'd have a better job, you'd have a happier marriage or a prettier wife or whatever the things are that they tell you in those kind of ministries. All right. Point four. Good things include good works. The good works that we're commanded to do are, in fact, good things, good work things. And Tabitha is famous for her good things in mercy showing. We're going to have a whole study on Tabitha coming up as we break down the 11 permanent spiritual gifts for the church age and the gift of mercy showing that often appears in hospitality ministries or often appears in other ministries. The gift is mercy showing, and Tabitha, or Dorcas, whichever you want to call her by, Tabitha is famous in this regard. Let's look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. This is part of the fellowshipping of all good things. Tabitha is a great illustration for what we're talking about in Galatians 6:6. Acts 9:36. So we might go back to Galatians 6:6 and say, let the one who has taught the word of God be like Tabitha. Okay? And fellowship all good things with the one who echoes the word of God to you. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continuously did. Abounding with deeds of, and you got the kindness and the charity, and this is our erga, this is our agatha erga, this is our works of goodness, as they're described here in the neuter plural of agatha. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. And so Peter arose and went with them. And it's to me, it's interesting what they expect him to do. Oh, she's dead now. Go get Peter. All right. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Again, what are they expecting him to do? And how are they qualifying this? And are they demonstrating proof of her good works as if this now merits a miracle? As if, oh, she's such a good person, Peter, please perform a miracle of some sort. Okay? I've always been boggled and puzzled over this chapter. And so Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Well, we got the pattern here. Anyway, I don't want to get into the miracle or ponder what was in their minds as they expected. I mean, had Peter ever done this before? No, not that we have recorded. But Peter raises one, Paul raises one. We got different examples of this in the book of Acts, but it does not appear to be normative. It does not appear to be normal, like nobody ever died during the ministry of the apostles, so the apostles just brought them back for whatever reason. It does seem to be extraordinary, out of the norm in that respect. Anyway, back to her verse 36, abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continuously did. And this was something that she just pursued on the basis of a ministry. It becomes a ministry pursuit. It's not just a once-in-a-while kind of a thing. Ministry is not a hobby, okay? It's not an occasional pastime. It is a continuous pursuit. So Tabitha established a pattern for every woman to imitate, and not just the women. Indeed, every church-age believer has been created in Christ Jesus for such good things. Our verse in Ephesians 2:10 that we cite a lot, as we're created in Christ Jesus for what? For agatha, for good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the neuter plural of agatha, good works. All right? 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Somebody stole Timothy out of my... Oh, there it is. There's a Timothy thief around here. The impact on this, he addresses men first. You don't have the prayer life they should have. So I want the men, that's the male gender, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of agatha, good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And goes on from here. This is why a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet in the gender roles of a local church there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay? Feminists don't like it, but they can take it up with the one who wrote it. Okay, as far as that goes. Now, it's not just the women. Now, they're specifically highlighted, and it needs to be stated with women, but it really applies to all believers. Every born-again believer is born unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2:10. So we're not limiting it to the women, but we do stress that in those applications. As long as we're clear on that, all right? Ephesians 2. I think all too frequently we stop our recitation with verses 8 and 9. I don't know why, but by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, right? It is the gift of God, not of works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Works are not required for salvation. Get them out of the picture in your evangelism. But after salvation, what do we talk about? Well, after salvation, yeah, now there's work to do. Now we're expected to do the work. Now that we are saved, now that we have eternal life. See, it's not to earn salvation. It's a reflection of our salvation. It comes out from our salvation. And so hopefully verses like this will spell that out in a plain and simple manner. All right, 4, by way of explanation, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. He's the master carpenter. He's the one that designed all this. And He has prepared us for this purpose. And He saved us. And He now has a purpose for our life now that we're saved. But it's His craftsmanship. It's His masterpiece. It's His good pleasure. And which makes it all, I think, a beautiful grace thing. It's just as gracious as the salvation up front. Say, because we didn't deserve any of this. We didn't have contributions to make or input anything like this. It's all His design. It's all His good pleasure. So we are His workmanship. You know, and anytime you have a master at work, right, a master artist or a musician or a craftsman or anything, and somebody with the eye, the discerning eye to look at that can say, oh, that's a Rembrandt, or oh, that's Picasso, or oh, that's whoever, okay, Da Vinci, or whatever. You know, I'm not exactly trained to spot that with different artists. Or musician, right? You can tell if it's, you know, who the composer is, or just based on the music, and if you have the ear for it, if you know the field, then you can do that. Same thing with architecture, or construction, or craftsmanship. Anyway, we are His workmanship. And that ought to be just glorious right there. Because He's the master workman. And we're His workmanship. The stamp of His signature is on each one of us. And that's a glorious thing. If you ever want to stop and dwell on that. Created in Christ Jesus for agatha. So each one of us ought to be pursuing these things. Point 5. Good things includes the good news and the beautiful feet of such evangelists. Romans 10:15. Good things includes the good news. We should be sharing the good news. We should be evangelizing. And remember, we evangelize believers as well as unbelievers. The sharing of the good news, the reflection upon the good news. It's useful. We had passages in 1 Corinthians 15. We thought, well, why would I share the gospel with a believer? Because it's encouraging. It's encouraging to tell this good news. And our hymns reflect that as well. How we sing it over and over again. We tell it to those who've heard it before. Why? Because it's encouraging to them to hear it again. I think if you ever get tired of hearing it again and again and again, you want to ask yourself, well, why? All right, so Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet. And we have the good things that are included in this. Romans 10:15. How will they preach? Let's see, back it up. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? See, faith requires an object. And if you have no information related to that object, it is impossible to pistuo. It is impossible to believe that object. Faith is not a blind faith. It's not a faith in nothing. It is an acceptance of an offer. It is the reception of a gift. It is the trust in a person. And you have to know about it in order, you have to be persuaded in order to believe. So how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Information has to be conveyed, either verbally or in written form or somehow. Because it's not just going to pop into the mind for no reason. It's not. This is not something that eye has seen or ear heard or has entered into the heart of man. It is a message from the Father that must be communicated through his communicators. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? You know, you stay in your cave all day, 7 days a week, and you never go meet anybody. Then who are you going to communicate this good news to? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The evangelia, the good news gospel of Agatha, of good things. And if you stop to think about it, I think this goes far beyond just simply the factual information of Christ died on the cross for our sins. You know, he died for our sins and rose from the dead. But it's good news beyond that. It's good news, I think, of the agatha, of the good things, the works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, the things that accompany salvation. That an evangelist doesn't just stop with getting the person saved, but then begins to teach them in the basic doctrinal principles, begins to get them grounded in the fundamentals of the Christian way of life, the good things that come with being saved. All right, so we have the good news there and the beautiful feet of such evangelists in that regard. Point six, the Levitical priesthood foreshadowed our priesthood in Christ, as the dispensation of the church is privileged to minister the good things to come. The good things to come. Hebrews 9:11 and Hebrews 10:1. And I think the more we study good things, we recognize that it's not just in our stewardship. It's not just in the here and now. But we are ministering good things in an anticipation of what is yet to be revealed to us in glory. When we are serving with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. When he is the mediator of the new covenant and we are the deacons, the ministers of the new covenant. The good things to come. Hebrews 9:11 and Hebrews 10:1. See, and all of these things are the things that we should be actively fellowshipping with the one who cat echoes us. Hebrews 9:11 and Hebrews 10:1. All right, there's the old priesthood in verses 1 through 10 and how they foreshadow our priesthood in Christ, verses 11 and following. And so I think you can get lost in some of the... you get lost in Leviticus and you get straightened out in Hebrews. All right? There's gory detail in Leviticus which will make your head spin. And you'll be wondering, okay... kill this here and pour the blood out there and smear it here and do what with what and entrails go where and all these things. But then it all gets boiled down in Hebrews. Okay? And so, anyway, without reading verses 1 through 10 here, pointing back to, okay, that's what they had. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. So they were a priesthood that worshiped in an earthly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables and the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And there is tons and tons to teach with all of that. Okay, and you can get that in Leviticus. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. All right? Because he's trying to draw a contrast. He's trying to say, take all of that and realize it's foreshadowing for us where we are in Christ. And so, verse 6, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Think about that limited access. One guy, one day a year, as opposed to you and me, and what we get to do all day, every day, and all of us put together in Christ. And notice, one guy, one day a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. But the Holy Spirit is signifying that that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now notice, there's something being described here that's being contrasted, and it has a personal impact in the one that's giving the gift. The one that's offering the sacrifice. Christ was benefited by his sacrifices. We all were benefited by the sacrifice of Christ. We continue to benefit with our living sacrifices in the church age. So both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay? It's not the Protestant Reformation. All right. Understand what we're talking about here. The Levitical priesthood is a foreshadowing of us in Christ. We want to be clear on this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, notice now, as a high priest of the good things to come. Now that's huge. A high priest of the good things to come. This encompasses the church age, where we are today, but also the millennial kingdom and the fullness of times and everything that's still yet future. What we're receiving today is our preparation for those good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He didn't go into that earthly tabernacle. That veil was rent into, I think, to prove that he didn't have to go in there. And he didn't go in there. But he entered into the one in heaven itself. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained the eternal redemption. See, in that earthly replica, the high priest had to go in year after year after year after year. Here we go again. Here we go again. Okay, it's coming up. Every fall, you get in the September-October time frame, and we're approaching the Day of Atonement. We're approaching Yom Kippur. And year after year after year, Israel has the reminder of sins. Jesus went in once and for all, called at the consummation of the ages, at that pivotal moment on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., once and for all. All right. And actually, this was on Sunday when he made his ascension to cleanse the heavenly temple. So not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained the eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more Will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now consider the nature of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all sin. All right, we have a 1 John 1:7 cleansing, a 1 John 1:9 cleansing. And it's all by the blood of Christ. And it's all, it can be, it should be, continuous action in present time, right here, right now, as we walk by means of the Holy Spirit, as we stay in fellowship. All right. How much more? See, it's infinite. And so for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And that's what we want to identify with, that cleansing power of the blood and how that new covenant is going to be applied to Israel, the second advent of Jesus Christ, how he's the mediator and we're in him. That is so vital. I think too many people get confused thinking the kingdom is here and now. And we're being prepared for that second advent. Our role is going to be ministers as he's the mediator. We're going to be serving him in this capacity. All right, well, there's more there. But we have this confidence. You get down to this following paragraph that describes the nature of a mediator and how a death has to take place, how blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You'll note the tabernacle, the earthly replica, had to be cleansed with blood, and so it is the same way. In verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Okay? This is the blood of the covenant. Moses said that. Jesus said that. Moses said that when he was building the tabernacle. Jesus said that on the night in which he was betrayed. And he poured out the cup and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." He was echoing Moses in that application. So, verse 21, "In the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Absolutely. Okay? And then we can, whether you want to talk about the angels in the heavenly temple, you want to talk about Israel and the earthly replica, if you want to talk about national sins, or you want to talk about personal sins, you want to talk about individual redemption, what do you want to talk about? Every one of these issues was dealt with by the blood of Christ. It's an amazing thing. You know, and we get so myopic. And I don't blame us. I mean, that's us. We're human. But what exactly was being done on that cross? A whole lot more than we usually understand. A whole lot more than paying for my sins so I don't have to go to hell. I'm glad he did, don't get me wrong. That's a great thing that happened there on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, yes. And the blood of Christ did that, but the blood of Christ did a lot more. The blood of Christ has an Israel application in the new covenant. It has an angelic application, according to Colossians 1, to reconcile all things. And it has the temple cleansing application of Hebrews chapter 9. So there's three things right there that the blood of Christ did. I think we can find more. So, verse 23, Hebrews 9:23. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." See, he didn't just go into the replica. I went into the replica, Sharon and I did, in Nashville, Tennessee, we went into the replica of the Parthenon. All right, and it's made to scale, it's life size, and it's not a ruin either. It's manufactured to look like it would have looked like back in Aristotle's day or whatever, all right, back in the day. And so you can tour it, and you pay the fee, and you go in, and you see all this stuff, go through the gift shop on your way out. And, I mean, it's a tourist trap. I mean, if you're going to build a life size, you know, scale thing of the Parthenon, well, then, yeah, make some money off it. But I've not been to the real one. And, you know, it's kind of a ruin these days anyway. But so it's kind of neat to see the replica and see what it, you know, imagine what it might have looked like. I think a lot of it was just invented anyway. But here's what Jesus did. See, the earthly temple, Solomon's temple in all his glory, or even Herod's temple, is just a reflection. The real temple is in heaven. And that's where he went. And as I said, I believe he went there on Resurrection Sunday. I believe he went there in between the morning and the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Because he told Mary Magdalene to stop clinging to him, I've not yet ascended. And then the evening when he comes back, now all of a sudden he's touchable. Okay? Now go ahead, touch me, poke here, poke there. And so what happens in the meantime? He ascends. He has at least two ascensions, probably three ascensions after the resurrection. But he ascends once to lead captivity captive. He ascends a second time to cleanse the temple, possibly both of those on Resurrection Sunday. And then he ascends the third time on Ascension Sunday when he promised them to stay in Jerusalem for 10 days and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 is the third ascension, I believe. But he goes to heaven and he cleanses the heavenly temple. He cleanses what had been defiled in the angelic rebellion, as we understand it. And it needed to be cleansed. So he does so. So he entered into not a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Something that happens once per year. Can we call that often? Well, he does right there. Okay? And you know, if 1,000 years are like a day or a watch in the night, if on an eternal scale, you know, years can go by like that. In fact, seems like it these days anyway. Years are going by just like that. And so it's called often. But with the blood of Christ, it's once and for all. And so the high priest goes in year by year with blood not his own. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. The consummation of the ages. That's why the whole doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, is evil. They sacrifice Christ over and over and over and over again. They sacrifice Christ every single time they perform their Mass. Or they say they do. They don't. Okay? Father wouldn't let that happen. It's once. Once and for all. All right. So when he comes back a second time, there's no reference to sin, thankfully. That's how chapter 9 ends. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Crosses it now into chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. There it is again, the good things to come. Jesus Christ was a high priest of the good things to come, and the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But Christ does. And the good things to come include the making perfect, see. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? You know, if it's done, it's done. If the Mosaic law could produce a tetelestai moment, then they'd be out of business. They'd be done. Say, there you go. But in those sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins year by year. All right, well, thankfully we have us and our priesthood in Christ and the privilege and blessing that we have here in this application. All right, finally then, that's the final sub-point then under E. I have one more main point under 3, and that would be point F. Supporting those in ministry is well understood. Here's the scriptures. This passage, however, goes far beyond the narrow principle and opens it up to a universal fellowship sharing between believers every time the Word of God is echoed. All right? Supporting those in ministry is well understood. And that's Luke 10:7, Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Indeed, they were indebted to them. They were pleased to do so. 1 Timothy 5:18. Double honor. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 3 John 8. We should be supporters of such men. Okay? They went out not expecting anything, not accepting... I forget what it says here. 3 John... All right, verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. You know, there are no strangers in Christ. We're family. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You know, missionaries, as they're passing through town, do we support such men? Are we thankful that they stopped to visit? Are we fellowshipping with them in encouraging as they've encouraged us? Are we going to encourage them? Are we going to support them? Are we going to actively fellowship back towards them in spiritual terms and in financial terms? And so they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You know, when you're supporting a missionary endeavor, you are a fellow worker in that missionary endeavor. When you help to support such men in what they're doing, you are actively ministering with what they're doing. And to send them forth in a manner worthy of God. Worthy of God. Sometimes, you know, of course, they want to be mindful of the resources they've been blessed with. They want to be effective stewards of God's resources and so forth. But I wonder sometimes, you know, if we fly coach and put them in cheap hotels and whatever, is that worthy of God? Should we not welcome them and treat them in first class and in any event? I think there's a balancing point there between sending them in a way worthy of God and then being wasteful in terms of the appropriate stewardship of God's resources. All right, so that's a principle that's well understood. But disconnect it from Galatians 6:6. Don't teach Galatians 6:6 in that context, because Galatians 6:6 is not in that context. This passage, however... Our Galatians 6 passage, the one who is cut echo to the Word of God is to fellowship all good things with the one who cut echoes him. This passage, however, goes far beyond that narrow principle and opens it up to a universal fellowship sharing between believers every time the Word of God is echoed. Every time. And so if you're going to cut echo me from the Word of God, I'm going to quinineo you. I'm going to fellowship right back. And that's the challenge and response. If someone cat echoes you from the Word of God and you find that you have been cat echoed, then fellowship right back, okay? Fellowship right back in the every good thing that God has bestowed. And respond. That's what this passage is talking about. I think instead of, you know, do you ever make use of... R.A. Torrey in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. You know what I'm talking about? No? Oh my goodness, you do, Warren does, yeah. Fellowship of Scripture Knowledge is an amazing tool. It's in Logos. It's like these little cross references in your Bible verses times about 500,000, okay? It's cross references everywhere. And so with the idea of sharing in Galatians 6:6, if you've got a cross reference that includes those verses, cross those out. And write in these verses. These would be better cross reference verses for Galatians 6:6 and fellowship sharing. Because we are to have a universal fellowship sharing between believers every time the Word of God is echoed. And keep in mind, those cross-references that the Lockman Foundation puts into your New American Standard Bible, they're not God-breathed and inspired. All right? They're not inerrant. They're not in any Greek manuscript. And a lot of times they reflect the theology, the bias of their Bible publisher. And so if there's a verse that seems to be a particular camping verse for a particular theology, then they'll cross-reference the other camping verses that they like to use. All right, so what are we talking about with 2 Corinthians 8:14 and some of this fellowship sharing? Oh my goodness, it's 10:30. I just looked at the clock. Well, I guess it on Wednesday we'll have to come back to this, because this is a long chapter as well that talks about sowing and reaping and sparingly or abundantly. And things that are a pure parallel to Galatians 6, verse 6 and verse 7, okay? And so, verse 7 and 8. So, let me close in prayer, and we'll come back to this Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for our time this morning. I pray for clarity. And I thank you, Father, for humility. I thank you for a congregation that understands when we study more and we get convicted and we have to change our views on things and we don't see what we saw at first, and we get a second look, a third look, a fourth look, and the more we look, the better we understand it, and I thank you for that. So I pray as we digest the material here that we would recognize that it's not the spiritual leaders at all, it's everybody. Everybody cat echoes the Word of God, and I ask that we might understand this so that we can fellowship in response. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.